Well, I feel like we should all be wearing some sort of protective garments, some sort of robe or gown or gloves or face mask or something. It feels like just about everyone that is here is either not feeling 100% or has someone at home that's not 100%. Not sure what's going around, probably several things, but we're glad to be here tonight. And we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah this evening. So if you will, be opening your book, your Bible, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5 to be specific. A few weeks ago, as we've been studying through the book of Nehemiah on Sunday nights, we looked at chapters 4 through 6, or 4 and 6, and we looked at the kind of opposition that Nehemiah and the Israelites were facing as they were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We looked at how they were mocked, they were blackmailed, they were threatened with physical violence, and we made application to our work together as the New Testament people of God. There are many forces that are working against us in our work as we try to spread the gospel, as we try to build up one another. There are many forces that Satan is throwing at us from the outside that are trying to get us to stop our work. And we notice that Nehemiah and the people were very bold. They were very courageous. They didn't let anything from the outside stop their work. But tonight, as we look at chapter 5, we're going to look at what is sandwiched in between those two chapters. And this time, we're going to be looking at threats from within. And in some ways, I think this chapter tells us about a more dangerous and more subtle threat than forces from the outside. In some ways, threats from within are more dangerous to our work as the people of God than the outside enemy. Because really, we can stand united and overcome any outside opposition as long as we are united. As long as we stand together, as long as we're linked arm in arm, we can overcome anything from the outside. But as soon as we begin to stand divided, as soon as we begin to start arguing with one another or puffing ourselves up against one another, then we don't stand a chance, in all honesty. What was it that Abraham Lincoln said? A house divided cannot stand. And by the way, he got that from a much more wise teacher. He got that from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught us that we need to be united. Because if we are not united, then we will not be able to stand or work at all. That's what we're talking about. How do we accomplish the work of the Lord? We can only accomplish that if we are united. And so as we look at chapter 5, what exactly was the problem here? Well, in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." This is an internal squabble, an internal problem. And the problems that are spoken of here are desperate problems. They are dire problems. People are struggling to survive. Verse 2 says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" This is a matter of survival here. People are struggling financially, economically. Remember, the people who returned from captivity, they weren't a mighty, great people. They were just slaves that were returning from the Babylonian captivity. And they came back to a land that they were trying to rebuild themselves. This was a small people, a people who were struggling. And it says in verse 3, "There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses, that we may get grain because of the famine.'" These people are mortgaging their property just so that they can buy food. Verse 4 says, "Also there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" Some even had to go to the extent that they were taking out loans just to afford to pay their taxes. And even in verse 5, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." This was a common practice in ancient times. If you got so poor that you couldn't do anything, you had sold all your property, you've mortgaged everything you have no money left, you know, what was left but to sell yourself or your sons and daughters as slaves? And that's what's going on here. The poor people are struggling to survive. But the rich people, on the other hand, they're the ones who are giving the loans. They're the ones who are buying their brethren as slaves. They're the ones who the poor are leaning upon. And what's happening is really the rich are taking advantage of those who are poor. They're taking advantage of this situation. And so we see this problem, great divide between the poor and the rich, having difficulty even getting along with one another. And just some background, the Old Testament law protected those who were poor. And it was okay to lend. It was okay to borrow money. It was okay to even sell yourself as a slave or to buy your brother as a slave. But there were some protections, some provisions that helped protect the poor from abuses of the system. We're not going to go back and read all of these passages, but just very quickly, charging interest was prohibited. If you took out a loan from your brother, they could not charge you interest. Now, they could take something as collateral or security. They could take your cloak. They could take your house as security, but they could not charge you interest. And along with that, if someone sold themselves as a slave, they could not be subject to harsh slave's labor. You couldn't beat your slave. You couldn't treat him like he was dirt. You had to respect him, even though he was your property. And every 7 years, there was a provision that all of the debts that you owed could be forgiven. And every 50 years, everyone who was a slave was to be free. That's called the year of Jubilee. And so the law protected the poor from abuses of the system. And what was happening here is that the rich people were not obeying those provisions. The rich were laying too much of a burden upon the people. And in essence, they were not obeying the law to begin with. The law commanded, you love your brother as yourself. He is your brother. You treat him like family. And they were not doing that here. And so the problem was brother versus brother. And let me ask you, how can the people be unified in that way? How can they work together if they are brother versus brother? And so as we read chapter 5, there are three lessons that I think we learn from this chapter. The first lesson I think we take from this is that strong leadership is needed, is necessary to confront these problems. In verse 6 of this chapter, Nehemiah hears of this and listen to his reaction. Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. Now if you remember in chapter 1 when we first started this study, when Nehemiah hears that the people are broken down, they're discouraged there in the land of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah, he sits down and he cries. But he doesn't stay there, he jumps into action. And he's doing the same thing here in chapter 5 when he hears of this bad news. He's affected emotionally. He's so deeply concerned for the people of God, so deeply concerned for the cause of God, that he is emotionally affected, but then he springs into action. And at verse 7, I consulted with myself, and I contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have been redeemed, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And you notice there in verse 9, Nehemiah appeals to their sense of right and wrong. He says, basically, this is not right. It's not good. You ought to be fearing God. And just as a side point, I think that idea of the fear of the Lord sometimes is kind of a nebulous idea to us. Yeah, I reverence the Lord. But here it tells us that that's a very practical thing. That if you fear God, you ought to treat your brother like you fear God. You ought to treat your brother as if you fear someone who is greater than you. And so he says in verse 10, likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. So he calls them to action. He says, you give back what you owe to these people. You give back what you have taken from them by your greed. And then they say in verse 12, we will give it back and will require nothing from them, and we will do exactly as you say. But Nehemiah is not content with just them saying that. He's not just going to say, okay, you're going to do your word, I trust you in that. Notice what he does in verse 12. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. He calls the priests, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he forces, basically, these people to swear an oath before the priest that they're going to do this thing. Nehemiah is one who calls people to action. He demands that people change. He demands that people do what they say they are going to do. In verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Strong leadership is needed to confront problems. Sometimes God's people overlook problems. And things that ought not to be overlooked do go overlooked. They go neglected. They go unchecked. They go just forgotten because there isn't leadership. There is no one who is strong enough, no one who is courageous enough to stand up and say, look, what we are doing here is wrong. And we need to change this. And so strong leadership is needed. We need people to step up to the plate. We make excuses sometimes. Well, now is not the right time. Or, well, I might hurt somebody's feelings. Or, I'm just not sure how to go about doing this. You know, there's a proper way to do it, but it needs to be done. And that's the point. If we're going to overcome internal problems, we're going to have strong leadership. But not just any kind of leadership. We need godly leadership. It's one thing to confront problems, but it's another thing to overcome them. And that's where godliness comes in. That's where the right approach, that's where prudence and reverence comes in. Nehemiah was the right type of leader. In verses 14 through 19, the end of the chapter, Nehemiah gives us a picture of what kind of a leader he was. And he says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah had rights to taking taxes from the people and charging people so that he could eat, so that he could even feed his servants. But he did not do that. He chose to refuse that right of his because he wanted to set the people an example. And he didn't want to take advantage of the people. In fact, he says that the first thing that motivated me was the fear of my God in verse 15. I did not do that because I feared God. Again, if we fear God, we ought to act like we fear God. In verse 16, he says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah wasn't the kind of person that would just tell people what to do and then sit back in his nice comfy chair in his air conditioning office just bossing people around. He wasn't that kind of a person. He was there with the people. He was working with the people, making sacrifices for this work, just as they were making sacrifices. And this cost him a great deal. You notice in verse 17, the amount of people that he had to feed without this food allowance. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Again, Nehemiah here was a godly leader. He recognized that the people were struggling to survive. They were struggling to even get food for themselves. So he knew, I'm not going to burden these people so that I can feed myself as great feast and so my servants can eat lavishly. He was the right type of leader. And it reminds me of the kind of leaders that elders need to be. Remember the description in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is an elder here, and he says to his fellow elders that they ought to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. A good leader is one who is going to make sacrifices for the flock, just like Jesus made sacrifices for His flock. A good leader is going to be one who puts others before himself, who doesn't exercise his authority in a bossy way or in a selfish way. He's not doing it for selfish gain at all. He's doing it because he loves the people that he's leading. And he's concerned for their souls. And you see that in Nehemiah. You see his fear of God. You see his compassion for his brethren. You see that he recognizes that he himself is accountable to God for how he leads. And isn't that true for elders too? Elders rule as those who will give an account for how they rule. And that really, it ought to be a scary thing to them. A scary thought to anyone who is in a position of leadership. So if we're going to overcome problems, we need the right type of leaders to do that. If you have a selfish leader, we're not going to overcome problems at all. In fact, we're just going to create problems. But we need reverential leaders. We need leaders who are selfless. But then it requires humility by all to fix problems. It's not just a matter of we got to have the right type of leaders. You know, that's important. But you can have the best leaders in the world and have people who are unwilling to do the right thing, and still you're going to have problems. But the people of Nehemiah's day, they were humble. And this is the thing that really stands out to me about the people of Nehemiah's day. You know, they weren't perfect people. They had problems, as we've just talked about. But when Nehemiah confronted them with this problem, they fixed it. They repented. In fact, what we just read in Nehemiah chapter 5, in verse 13, it says that they praised the Lord for the opportunity to do so. They were joyous that they had the opportunity to fix their problems. And they did so. And they did so because of their humility. They were motivated by shame and remorse for what they were doing, but then they wanted to make it right. And what that tells me is that, you know, sometimes we don't give people the credit that they deserve. When there are problems, sometimes we just get into our minds that everything is negative and these people who are creating the problems are just selfish people, and if we go to them, they're not going to fix the problem at all. You know, that may be true sometimes, but not all the time. If there are godly people who stand up and say, this is wrong, sometimes they may change. And we ought to expect that. We ought to expect one another to have this type of heart. Sometimes people will repent and obey. And certainly we ought to look at ourselves and expect that from ourselves. So strong godly leadership can only go so far. We must be willing to look at ourselves and say, can I fix the problem? Am I the problem to begin with? Am I willing to repent? Well, when you look at the New Testament now, Satan still uses this divide and conquer tactic, if you will, even today. You see him using that in the book of Acts on at least two occasions against Jesus' church. If you can get a group of people to divide and devour one another and bite one another, as the language that Paul uses in Galatians, then you've conquered the people. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do to the early church. And I want to look at a couple of instances and how Satan did that, but unsuccessfully. How did God's people overcome these internal problems? The first example I think about is in Acts chapter 6, when the widows in the church in Jerusalem were being overlooked in their daily serving of the food. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now you think about the kind of problem that was. It could have been just a logistics problem that they were just being accidentally neglected or overlooked. Could have been that. Or it could have been a little bit of prejudice going on here. Notice that it was the Hellenistic Jews that were being overlooked. It was just one specific group of people. And so it could have been a prejudice here. And you think about the kind of problem that is and how big that problem could have become. I mean, that could have divided the church at Jerusalem. You got the Hellenist on one side, the native Hebrews on the other side. That could have split it right down the middle, but it did not. And if you notice in verse 7, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." This problem didn't stop the work at all. In fact, the church kept growing. They kept progressing in their work. So how did this church overcome their internal problems? Well, two things that happened. First of all, leadership arose to address the problem. In verse 2, the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Did you notice that the 12 addressed this right away? As soon as this problem was brought to their attention, they arose and brought the congregation together and they had a solution. Let's fix this problem. They didn't just sweep it under the rug. They didn't just say, "Well, we'll deal with that later. We're too busy. We've got a lot of things on their plate." No, they were proactive in dealing with the situation as soon as it arose. But it wasn't just the leadership that arose to address the problem. The whole congregation helped in this work. In verse 5, it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And I might remind you that there were, at this point, more than 5,000 people who were members of this congregation. I mean, to us, who are used to congregations of 50 people, maybe 100, maybe in some instances 300 people, 5,000 people is an astronomical number. But this congregation was unified. 5,000 people plus. And what you find sometimes in congregations is everyone wants to have their say. Everyone wants their way to be followed, but that's not what you find here. The people surrendered their will to the apostles' will. And they recognize they're the ones who are the leaders here. They're the ones who are trying to fix the problem. You know, they may have their ideas of how they wanted to fix the problem, but they recognize here's a good way to solve the problem. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so the whole congregation chose these 7 men who would address the problem. And in verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. The work continued to succeed because leadership arose to address the problem, and the congregation worked together with those leaders to address that problem. We'll find another example of this divide and conquer tactic that Satan uses in Acts chapter 15. You remember that after the church in Jerusalem had continued to grow and at this point the Gentiles had been welcomed into the kingdom of God, there was a certain false doctrine that came from Jerusalem to the ears of the church in Antioch. This teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Gentiles who were not circumcised, they were being compelled to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And in some ways, this is an even more serious problem than what we see before. I mean, this is a doctrinal issue here. It's a matter of salvation. And this is not just a local problem that's confined to one particular congregation. It started in Jerusalem, but then it started spreading to other congregations. This is a bigger problem. But they still overcame this problem. And we find the same two ways that they overcame it. In verses 2 through 6, the leaders once again confronted the problem immediately. In verse 2, it says, "When Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch, When they had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas go down there and they talk to the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they talk with the apostles down there, and they study the Word of God together, respectfully and with great reverence. And it's not just the leaders again, but you notice in verse 22, it says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, send this letter saying that, you know, don't worry about this teaching about being circumcised. That's not what the gospel teaches. Just worry about these fundamental things," he says. But notice in verse 22, it's the whole church who's doing this. The whole church came with one accord with the apostles and the elders. And in verse 24 in the letter it says, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind," or some translations say having met together or become of one accord. Again, I might remind us that this congregation was a huge congregation, but yet they came together on this matter. They came together to study the Bible. They came together to study what God was saying about all of this. And they drew one conclusion. And they overcame the problem because of strong leadership and because the congregation worked together in the fear of God. Now, that doesn't mean that solved the problem entirely. I mean, this problem of false doctrine in general, or specifically the problem of circumcision, it continued to go on. It continued to spread to the churches of Galatia and perhaps at other places. It didn't wipe out the problem, but it helped the congregation in Jerusalem stick together. I mean, they did stick together after all of that. The work continued to progress. And what we learn from these two examples is that if we're going to stay united and stay together as the church in Jerusalem did, there are going to be two necessary ingredients for us. We find these two ingredients in Acts chapter 2 when the church was first established. The first ingredient is a strong commitment to Jesus and the word of His apostles. I mean, that's the ground of it all. You can't stick together without some form of commitment to what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "These were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." They were committed to what the apostles were teaching. That's where it all starts. But then it also requires a commitment to one another as family. And you see the church in Jerusalem doing that as well. In verse 44 it says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." These people were unified, not just in the apostles' doctrine, but they were unified in their love for one another. So much so that they were willing to sell their houses, their property, so that they could share with one another as anyone might have need. Those are the two necessary ingredients. Without a commitment to Jesus' word, we're going to have no foundation upon which to build our unity. But at the same time, without commitment to selflessness, and without commitment to our family, without commitment to myself and to you, then we're not going to be able to have any foundation for our unity in the same way. And so as long as we maintain these two commitments, there is no internal conflict that can stop the work of the Lord. Nothing. Nothing can stop our work for the Lord. And you might be thinking, well, that's kind of naive. It's kind of naive to think that nothing can stop our work for the Lord. But I want to tell you, I think that's what the Bible teaches here. The Bible teaches that if we maintain these commitments, that the work can keep on going. That's what happened to the church in Jerusalem. But that does not mean that there will never be problems. That's a guarantee. There are always going to be problems. We learn that from Nehemiah's day. We learn that from the book of Acts. And we also, unfortunately, learn that from personal experience. You know very well that congregations suffer problems. And problems will come, even in the future of this congregation here. And so that leads us to a few points of application. When those problems do come, not if, but when they do come, are we going to be prepared for those problems? Are we going to deal with them like Nehemiah did and the people of his day? Four questions we need to ask ourselves when problems come. First of all, will strong, godly leaders arise to address those problems with prudence and selflessness? We've talked some about the necessity of leadership in God's people and in the work. And I think this really hammers that point through. That if we don't have godly leadership, if we don't have strong leadership who are founded and grounded in the Word of God, then problems will stop our work. But as long as we have those godly leaders, blessed with godly leaders, and they challenge us to repent, if they're proactive, if they're bold in their confrontation of problems, then we can work through them. Secondly, when problems come, will we look to ourselves? And not just to ourselves as a congregation, but are we going to look to ourselves personally and ask, could I be the problem? Anytime there's problems, the first thing we do is we point fingers at other people. And we say, well, they're the ones who started it. It may be that they started it. But have you helped the situation? Or have you hurt the situation? We need to have the humility to look at ourselves and say, am I part of the problem here? Can I do anything to fix the situation? And will we be clear-headed enough and humility and have the humility to recognize when I need to do something to fix the problem? And are we going to be like Nehemiah to refuse to selfishly assert our way and our rights and our opinions? Nehemiah could have burdened the people with a heavy tax, the food allowance, but he chose not to, even though that was his right. Are we going to be like Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 uses his own choice to not take any money from the Corinthians as an example of selflessness? He says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's first concern was the work and the gospel of Christ. And he would do anything within the boundaries of the Word of God, anything, any sacrifice that he could make in order to maintain that cause. Are we going to have that type of attitude? Are we going to expect everything that is going to be done our way? We're going to expect that everyone's going to have my opinion. And understand that I'm not talking about matters of doctrine here. I'm talking about matters of judgment here. Love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, does not seek its own. But as we talked about this morning, sometimes love requires that we be wronged and we be defrauded and be okay with that. And then finally, are we going to resolve to stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the gospel? Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. I love this passage here because it really summarizes everything we've been saying tonight. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I like the way the ESV reads, that Brian read, side by side, together for the gospel. Now, if we can set our sights and our goal on the gospel and realize that that's the most important work that we have, that's the most important goal we have, is to work for the gospel side by side, then everything else really will not matter. Any selfish opinion we have, any rights that we may selfishly exert, all of that, Paul is saying, does not matter when it comes to the unity of the gospel. And that sounds nice, but how do we do that? Well, chapter 2 goes on to tell us how we do that. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This does not mean that we are clones of one another or robots, but rather that we are selfless, rather than being selfish. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how we accomplish unity, like Nehemiah did and the people of his day. We do that by selflessness, focusing on what's most important, focusing on the gospel, focusing on our unity, and making sacrifices for that unity. Unity, brethren, is important to God. Unity is important, therefore, to us. And we ought to strive together for that. And again, that does not mean that we're always going to do that perfectly. We've all failed in that. But one thing we can do is we can learn from the mistakes of the past, and we can say, from now on, I'm going to do better. And I'm going to try to do things differently. And things may not always go our way. Things may not always be perfect. But as long as we maintain that selfless attitude that Nehemiah did, striving together for the unity of the Spirit, then we will remain united. When problems come, will we be like Nehemiah? Thank you for listening so well tonight. If you will open your songbooks to the song that's been selected, number 902. And as always, at the close of our services, we're going to offer the invitation for anyone who needs to make their life right before God, whether that be that you need to become a Christian, to make that initial step of faith by repenting of your sins and being willing to confess His name, confess your faith before men, and being baptized to wash away your sins. Or if that means that you need to confess some sin that you're involved in right now as a Christian. Or perhaps you just are struggling in some way and you need the prayers of the saints here. We're a family, and we're here to encourage one another in the gospel of Christ. As we're going to sing here in just a moment, nothing but the blood. Only Jesus, only His blood can forgive us of our sins. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come together right now as we stand and sing.